Last time. So glad y'all are here with us this morning. Galatians chapter 4, we'll look at verses 4 through 7 this morning. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, this is God's word, give your careful attention to it. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together always be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In two Sundays from now, it'll be the first Sunday of Advent. Now, I know in a room like this, Presbyterians have varying degrees of commitment to the church calendar. In my youth, I was opposed to it as a seminarian, and the older I get, the more I love the church calendar and the thought of Advent gives us a time to start over. It gives us a new year to begin. And in Advent, y'all, the interesting thing is it's a season of waiting. It's a season of longing. We sing, O come, Emmanuel. We sing, come, thou long expected Jesus, right? We sing these songs about, Lord, how long will your people wait? The psalmist cries of how long all find their culmination when you think about the people of God who for thousands of years were, when will Messiah come? When will he be here? When will he ransom captive Israel? We're always waiting. The people of God are always waiting. And yet every time in Scripture where we see that the people of God are called to wait, we always find that it was worthwhile. You know, not like you've been to a restaurant before and you're like, man, this line is long. I'm not sure if it's worth the wait. And half the time it's not. Or you wait in a long line to ride a ride and you're like, ah, that was good, but that was 2 hours of my life. I'll never get back, right? Or you make a trip somewhere and you're like, I don't know. It was a fun vacation, but man, that was 8 hours away. We could have gone down the, you know, we could have gone to Pickwick or Smith Lake. It would have been a lot closer. But in the Scriptures, this waiting is always worth the while, right? In the Scriptures, it's always about when we finally get there. When we see the promised finished result, the words have never been uttered, I'm not that impressed. So here's where we've been this weekend, right? Abram becomes Abraham. His life is completely turned upside down. But after waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, in the end, he gets Jesus, the fullness of Jesus. Saul becomes Paul. His life gets completely turned upside down. And after waiting and waiting and waiting, him not so long, his martyrdom would come sooner. In the end, he gets Jesus. This morning, it's kind of turned upside down on its head. This morning, in the fullness of time, after thousands of years of waiting and waiting and waiting, Jesus' world gets turned upside down. And follow me carefully here. Jesus' world gets turned upside down, but in the end, he gets us as his priceless possession and treasure. And that's what I want us to think about this morning, right? Jesus' world gets turned upside down, but in the end, he gets us as his priceless and treasured possession. Under two headings, in verses 4 and 5, we see that the exalted one is humiliated so that the humiliated ones will be exalted. And then in verses 6 and 7, don't call a slave what God has called a son. In the first place, then, we see that the exalted one is humiliated so that the humiliated ones can be exalted. It's the Lord's Day, so now I get to pull out the Westminster Shorter Catechism on y'all, right? Question 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. Y'all, some lines we read in the Bible and either we just don't have the knowledge to process them or we've read them so frequently, we've missed how important they are. But I want you to stop right here. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. That means that the second person of the Trinity who was with God in creation, who with the Father and the Spirit created all that there is, who's always been, He's always enjoyed uninterrupted, perfect fellowship with the other persons of the Godhead. That means that He would, in the fullness of time, in history, on this planet, in the Virgin Mary, would take on flesh and come and dwell amongst His people. Now why do I want to stop and make sure we understand this? Well, yesterday twice I asked you to trust this Jesus. Yesterday twice I told you He's a better alternative than any other thing you could ever trust in for your salvation. And this morning is the why. Right, that's the great thing about it, y'all. I had one football coach who he was probably the hardest on us of everybody. He always wanted us to do more running. He was always looking for excuse to make us do what are called up downs. But we always were like, man, you're entirely out of shape. He had like 75 pounds on me. Like, you can't hardly walk out here. You just don't have the credibility to tell us to do this because you're out of shape yourselves. We can't relate to you, nor do we respect you to ask us to do these things. Y'all, I want you to know how important it is. In God's design, He looks at His people. And in Hebrews, in morning worship at Grace Pres, we've been unpacking this. In God's design, He wants to make sure His people can always see, yes, but I can trust this Jesus because He can relate to me. Because He has had His life turned upside down. Because He has faced temptation in every way we have except without sin. He truly does understand what it's like to live in this fallen world. In God's gracious design, when we look up at a Savior, we have every reason to trust Him. And so if you're doubting, if you're tempted this morning to think, I heard the offer on repeat this weekend to trust in Jesus, but I'm not positive He's trustworthy, I just want you to stop and say, if the Lord Jesus was willing to become humiliated for you and me, if the Lord Jesus was willing to be born and subject to the curse of the law, then of course He loves us. And of course He can be trusted. Why else would He have done it? He didn't need saving. And again, I want you to stop and think just for a minute. You know, you and I sometimes, maybe a few of us have actually undergone some real humiliation. Probably the best word is embarrassment. We've probably just been embarrassed a few times. But think about the Lord Jesus. He made Mary, but would depend on Mary to keep Him alive for a season. All of the law pointed to Him, but He would subject Himself to the terrors of the law. He was the curse breaker, but to break the curse we're under, He had to come and perfectly fulfill the law. And if you and I think we've faced some temptation, you have no idea. All of the powers of hell were focused on the Lord Jesus in those 33 years in His life. The worst moment of temptation we've ever experienced, multiply it by some infinite number and place it on every moment of Jesus' life, and that's what He went through. So I want to make sure we got the picture straight this morning, right? You and I, under the curse of sin, do live from the moment that the man and woman looked up and realized they were naked and ashamed. From that moment on, we are humiliated. From that moment on, we live under the full wrath of God and under the curse of sin. And the law, as we established last, the law can't do anything to fix that because the law is not of faith. So what if Jesus then looked at the Father and the Spirit before creation in what we've called the covenant of redemption? What if Jesus looked at the Father and the Spirit and said, I know the solution. I'll go. I know the solution. I'll take on flesh. I know the solution. I'll become a curse so the curse can be broken. I'll become humiliated so my people can be exalted. Y'all, I want to plead with you this morning. You and I literally have no reason to distrust Jesus when we see in the scriptures what he's like and what his posture is towards us. There is nothing left for Jesus to do that could garner our trust anymore. He's literally done everything. Because you and I had no prospect whatsoever. We literally had no means within our power. We don't have the right currency to purchase God's favor, to purchase entrance into heaven. The curse had to be broken by Jesus. And so Paul says to a church, and by the way, you probably know a little bit about the story of Galatians. They couldn't figure out what the role of the law was, and they couldn't figure out, well, why do we trust this Savior in light of a law that our people had come to worship? And so to this church, he says, no, this is exactly why Jesus came. And by the way, it's why we crucified him. Because he claimed and came and declared that only he can save. That redemption is found in him. Especially for those who are under the law. But y'all, then the news gets even better than that. Right, we talk about justification, or the word this morning here, redemption, an awful lot. And sometimes I think we just assume this glorious word adoption into the subject. But the writer goes on to say, and by the way, some Reformed theologians have said that actually, though justification gets all the press, adoption's probably actually the pinnacle of the gospel, because redemption just says God is not mad at you anymore, that he is a judge, has declared you not guilty. But adoption says he loves you, he likes you, he's for you, and his plan really is to spend eternity with you. Adoption says, hey, not only are you not guilty, you're family now. And in this context, you could not, under any circumstances, disown an adopted person. And so what this passage is saying is, Jesus looks down and says, if I redeemed you, if I broke the curse of the law for you, if I've adopted you, you're mine forever, like it or not. I'm not going anywhere, and neither are you. What are we seeing? No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Or how about if we want to do an old hymn, I firm a foundation. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never forsake. Because the Lord Jesus was willing to be humiliated for us, when we put our trust in Christ, with that comes the certainty that just as he was exalted in his ascension after he finished his work on the cross, so too when he comes back, we will be exalted with him. And y'all, again, I have to stop and say, this is, even though Abraham only knew in very, very shadowy form what this doctrine was, this is why he left everything. And Paul, even though he knew how much he was going to have to give up, he was going to have to give up everything, his freedom, and eventually his life. Paul, in fuller form, saw this picture and said, if this is who Jesus is, of course, he is worth everything. So people of God, on the Lord's Day this morning, this is the Jesus that's put before us. And it has to just lead our hearts to a posture of worship this morning. It has to lead us to sing the doxology with a perfect four-part harmony and volume that we've never sung it before. It has to lead us to a place to go, yes, I haven't figured it all out. Yes, I still have questions that aren't answered. Yes, I still struggle against sin. But if this is true and this is who this Jesus is, then the logical conclusion has to be, of course I want to be his. Of course I want to give all of my best to him. Of course I want my affection to burn to him. Of course I want all of my life to be lived pointing to him and in him. Y'all, nod with me. Isn't that what we have to conclude? If this Jesus is willing to do this, if this Jesus is this, yes. Now, do we do it rightly? Do we always give him that worship? I don't. Will we be forgetful of this truth perhaps when we wake up from our naps about 3 o'clock today? Maybe. But when we come back to him, he keeps saying, I have redeemed you. I have adopted you. I am your justifier. I am your adopter. I'm your elder brother. Won't you come to me? Won't you trust in me? Won't you live in me and for me? The shocking news, and this is why you hear people talk about the scandal of the gospel. The scandal of the gospel is this. that the perfect second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, would undergo in a state of humiliation, and that you and I, who deserve hell and death itself, we get his exaltation by trusting in the work of another, by saying, I'm with him. I lay all my cards down. I'm with him. Secondly, though, in the final two verses of this passage, don't call a slave what God has called a son. We have this glorious new hope, this glorious new identity. Y'all, as pastors, we're always trying to thread the needle, right? Because God is king, right? God is sovereign. God is Lord. And we do refer to him as bondservants. Mary said, behold, the bondservant of the Lord, be it done to me according to your will. Paul referred to himself as a bondservant. So on the one hand, we do recognize, yes, Lord, you are sovereign, right? A lot of Southern preachers will colloquially refer to God as sir in a prayer, right? That's who he is, but more, maybe not more than that, but gloriously complementing that truth is we also get to come and say, Father, we're your children. Father, we also know you intimately. And y'all, you can tell where the hole is, or I should say, you can tell where the lack of balance is in your theology by if you're more comfortable referring to him as king or if you're more comfortable referring to him as father. You can tell what you need to be reading and the type of preaching you need to listen to. You can tell what direction you're in at any moment in time depending on which one of those drives how you view God. And the answer has to be both. Because in his transcendent kingship coupled with his imminent fatherhood of us, we have this beautiful complete picture of what the gospel is. That the king who can't stand in the presence of any sin, that the king who would consume us with his holiness says, call me Father. That's what the Spirit will send into your hearts to do. Call me Father. The throne that would otherwise be a frightening place has now been called the throne of grace, and we've been called to take that throne of grace by storm to receive grace and mercy in time of need. So that's who you and I are now, not slaves to the law. We have been freed, free to struggle against sin, free to struggle to put on this new identity, right? Somehow I never had braces, right? I think I'm the only human being that never had braces. But two of mine have had braces on now, and there's this huge adjustment. And every time you go get rubber bands, there's this new adjustment, right? It takes a while to get used to this new appendage. It takes a while to get used to this new identity marker. Same thing. We're going to turn the calendar in a little bit, and we don't do near as much handwriting anymore, so it's a little different. But y'all, back when everything was still handwriting, when the calendar changed to like 2025, I'd be writing 2024 until March, right? Because we're still trying to take on this new identity, this new year. Y'all, the entirety of the Christian life, this word we call sanctification, is us constantly going, we've been given a new identity, we've been given a new freedom, we've been given a new master, we've been given new affections, we've been given new marching orders. And so what do? Y'all, I do want to end with this because, look, some of your chaperones, I promise you, have said to themselves, they would say to you, because they're supposed to, that was great. But they've walked off and thought to themselves, I thought the speaker was just going to tell my kids they're supposed to live for the Lord. He hadn't done that yet directly. Hey, here y'all go. If the Spirit dwells inside of you and causes you to cry out, Father, you have to live for the Lord. If you have been given this newfound freedom, if you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God, you have to live for the Lord. And let me flesh that out a little bit, right? Y'all, what really this whole world is looking for is peace. It's peace of conscience. That's what this whole world's looking for. All of the bad coping mechanisms, all of the addictions we have, all of the sources of angst we have are all people searching and mostly aimlessly and frivolously for peace. And in the Christian life, we say once we've found Jesus, we have peace because the Scripture says he himself is our peace. But y'all, here's the problem, right? And this is a pastoral response more than the theological response. Here's the problem. When you and I say, when we make a profession of faith and say, I belong to Jesus, I am his, but then we continue living in sin, here's what we've done. We've put our hand out and said, no, Jesus, I don't want any of the benefits that come from saving faith. I don't want any of the benefits that come from being a Christian. I'm going to keep living my way. Y'all, when you live in unrepentant sin, you turn your back on every blessing that belongs to the Christian. And then we look up and go, I wonder why life's so hard. Hear me carefully, lest you miss this and miss the gospel. I'm not saying your salvation is dependent upon your repentance throughout life. It's dependent upon that first moment of repentance where you turn from darkness to marvelous light. But what I am saying is, to use the word feel that we don't often use in our circles, if you want to feel the love of God, if you want to feel the assurance of salvation that rightly and forevermore belongs to you in Jesus, then you have to live lives of repentance where you're constantly exercising this newfound freedom as sons. Because if you are living in sin, you will find that the freedom of conscience and the hope of the gospel that belongs to you still seems like it's just outside of grasp. And you will needlessly live a miserable life instead of the life abundant that Jesus promised you. So you might not have even understood why your parents and why your chaperones and why your pastors constantly call you to repentance and constantly call you to live a life before the Lord. Well, His glory and the commands of Scripture are certainly the primary reason we do so. But underneath that, we've been where you are, and we know how miserable life gets for the believer when we're living in sin. Because the good news and the bad news is the Holy Spirit will not let your conscience lie at rest if you have sin you're harboring. He won't do it. But the glorious news of this text this morning is you and I don't have to live in sin anymore. Y'all, here's what Satan wants to do more than anything this morning. He wants to convince you that you have a sin in your heart that you can't tell anybody about, even God. And he wants to convince you that you have to just keep it and harbor it deep down, because if somebody ever finds out about it, you're ruined forever. And what Jesus says in his word is, come unto me all who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. What the scripture says, what this text says this morning is, no, that's how a slave who's under the curse of the law thinks. A child who declares Abba Father says, sir, you already know this deep dark thing about me, and so would you remove it from me? Y'all, the last thing I would ever want for any of us is to live in unnecessary shame because we're just convinced that we're unlovable because of things we've done. Y'all, covenantally, the triune God, and I can't believe I get to say this without it being heresy that get lightning to come strike me. Covenantally, the sovereign God has to love you if you're His, because He said He would. He has to. Now, does He want to? Yes, of course. But He has to. It would break my heart, and I'm not saying that just to win points, y'all. It would literally break my heart if I thought any of you went to bed tonight terrified of what God might think, terrified of what people might think if they knew the real you. I'm going to tell you something right now. When before the foundation of the world, the triune God decided to place His love upon you, He knew ahead of time how bad you are. And I'm going to tell you something. His picture of you is more accurate than yours is, even in your guilt and shame. And you know what He did? He smiled and He said, they're mine. They're mine. I'll take that bunch. The triune God, if I can say this without being irreverent, He would play Red Rover different than we would, man. He would pick teams in the basketball court, pickup game at school, different than we would, right? His NFL draft would look just completely different. So I'm going to tell you right now, the truth pronounced in this passage is, if you are in Christ, you are no longer a slave. I'm begging you not to live as if sin is still your master. It is not. I'm begging you not to live as if you don't have any hope, because you have all the hope there is. Jesus wanted to come and save a people, and He did. And if you're in Him, that's you. Right? His plan is to exalt you. His plan is to glorify you. His plan is, read the last lines of this passage. His plan is to say, well, yeah, the kingdoms are mine to rule, but hey, y'all come rule with me. Isn't that an amazing thought? We're going to be co-heirs with Jesus. Y'all, I wouldn't share my kingdom with a one of y'all. I got a son out here. I wouldn't share it with him. But Jesus is like, no, that's what I want to do. You're mine. You're my younger brothers and sisters. You're mine. I'm going to share the new heavens and the new earth with you. So it would literally be impossible for him not to love you today, no matter where you are, no matter what you find to be true about yourself. Do not let the darkness trick you into thinking darkness has to remain. You have been set free. Live freely. I can't tell you. Y'all want to give me a late birthday present? I want to get text messages and emails from your youth staff saying that you've come to them in the next few weeks and confess something. I want their parents, I want your parents to come to them and say, hey, well, I had a great conversation 2 weeks ago with my child. They've been hiding something, but now they feel free. They feel the love of God in such a way. They feel the good news of the gospel in such a way that they've confessed it and been freed from it. What an amazing thing that would be. And y'all, the promise is yours. We are dearly loved children of Almighty God. Be free, because you are free. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I commit each one of these dear ones to you. I commit the preaching of the word to you. Stir up soil in their hearts that they've forgotten about. It'll be a violent process, like bees being sprayed. But in the end, there will be freedom and joy found in you. And I pray that for everyone in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.